Good morning. Good to see you. I feel like this mic is attacking me. Let me back this up a little bit. Okay. We don't want an attacking mic. Not good for worship. I'm Brian Habig, and I'm one of the pastors here, and that was Tim Udodge, who was leading us in worship, and Jake was assisting in the baptism, Jake Patton. Glad you're here. If this is your first time, just to let you know what we're up to, this summer we've been studying through a part of the Bible that it doesn't get a lot of attention, at least a lot of times in Christian circles. It's called the Minor Prophets, and where you find the Minor Prophets is at the end of the Old Testament. And they're called minor, not because of lesser value or worth or weight or anything, but they're just, they tend to be smaller books than the other prophets, the big ones like Isaiah. And but one of the reasons that we wanted, well, two big reasons we wanted to do this. One is just that all the Scripture is important, and that's something that we want as a church, is that we look at all of God's Word, and we're not just kind of having our little hobby horse passages, but we look at all of God's Word, because it all should hold together, it all should be saying the same thing, and it's not piecemeal. But the other thing specifically is that Christ was adamant about the fact, and his apostles were adamant about the fact, that he is the fulfillment of the prophets. And like I said, some of the bigger, more famous ones like Isaiah, we quote those at Christmas time and we show how what happened fulfilled these prophecies. But he said he fulfilled all the prophets. He fulfilled Habakkuk and Nahum and Zephaniah, which we're going to look at this morning. So that's why we're doing this. What we've been trying to do is look at a representative passage or portions and then talk about the whole book. So I want to look at Zephaniah, a part of chapter 1 going into chapter 2, and then part of chapter 3. It's only three chapters long, so this is kind of dipping from here and there. If you don't have a bulletin, I mean, if you don't have a Bible, you can just follow in the bulletin. When I was in college, there was a book that came out. I think it came out in 1987, and yay, verily, back in the 80s. And it was called 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. And you could look online and find most or all of the 88 reasons, but one that I remember decades later was that, okay, this is the reason. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. 1776 plus 212 equals 1988. And when someone tells you that, like in January of 1988, you kind of go, whoa. And when someone tells you that August of 2015, you go, yeah, that's weird. That was weird, little buddy. It didn't happen, as it turned out. It didn't happen. And it's interesting, that is one installment in a long line, long history of Christians saying, all right, everyone's missed it until now. And here, you know, and here's the date. And Christ himself said, no one knows the date. No one. In fact, the Gospels record him. This is another sermon. I won't even get into this. But the Gospels record him saying, even the Son of Man doesn't know the date. And he is the Son of Man. What does that mean? He just says, no one knows. But it says the day is coming. And, you know, the weight of no one knows, no one can figure it out. Every time somebody says, everyone missed it, I've got it figured out, they're always wrong. They're always wrong. Always. But the Scripture is adamant about the fact that the day is coming. Now, the reason that I bring this up is that, you know, these different minor prophets that we've looked at, each of them has a particular emphasis. And like most books of the Bible, and just unquestionably, as I looked at commentaries about Zephaniah, what you kept hearing people say is, what it talks about really more than any other prophet, and it's something other prophets talk about, but what is a big theme in Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that's a theme not only in the prophets, but when you come over into the New Testament, you still see the presence of this thing that's coming, the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, it'll even be called the day of Christ, or just the day, or that day. But it comes up quite a bit. It's the day in the New Testament that the Messiah comes back. And you know, there's so much that divides Christians. But core Christian orthodoxy has always said this: Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, Christ will come again. When we have the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, at the end, you know, something that we always say is, as often as you eat and drink, you celebrate his death until he comes. He comes back. Zephaniah, it happens in about the 600s B.C. It's during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was one of the rare good kings, at least for most of his reign. And he made a lot of reforms, needed reforms, sweeping reforms in Judea, the southern kingdom. Israel had already been ransacked by the Assyrians, but Judea's still doing its thing. Josiah makes these reforms, and a lot of people bought into the reforms, but there were still people in Judea, like still people living in Jerusalem, that even as their king is making these sweeping reforms, their lives don't reflect it. They don't buy into it. And during the reign of Josiah, you get the prophecy of Zephaniah. So we're going to start at chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Or a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word in all its comfort and in all its severity. We praise you that you are holy, 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 and just and merciful, and that you are love. And we pray that you would enable us to hear you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may or may not have heard about this, but a couple of weeks ago in the New Yorker magazine, an article came out, made a big splash. The name of the article is The Really Big One, by a writer named Catherine Schultz. And it's about a predicted massive earthquake off the coast of the Pacific Northwest that seems to be inevitable to people who study it and the effects of it. Here's just a few snippets of somebody who also wrote about it. Residents across the entire Pacific Northwest have been put on red alert by an apocalyptic New Yorker article that describes in gut-wrenching detail the potential aftermath of a looming massive earthquake on the Cascadia Fault. Seismologists warn that the megaquake, possibly as large as magnitude 9.0, is due to occur on a plate boundary 80 miles offshore in the Pacific, triggering a tsunami that will destroy everything in the region west of Interstate 5, killing at least 13,000 people and essentially wiping Portland and Seattle off the map. Here's a little bit more detail. Seismologists estimate that the likelihood of a quake between 8.7 and 9.2 hitting Cascadia in the next 50 years is now 1 in 10. Quakes have occurred on that subduction zone every 243 years on average. The last occurred 315 years ago. When that overdue quake hits, the northwest edge of the continent will drop by as much as 6 feet. Parts of the land will be liquefied by the force of the quake. 30,000 landslides will be set off in Seattle alone. Then the 20 to 100-foot wall of water will arrive, and, quote, the real destruction will begin. Ends by saying this, we've known about the possibility of a megaquake for decades, but the Northwest mellow residents and officials have just shrugged it off. It's time to start preparing for a disaster that's inevitable. And as one official said, quote, if not in our lifetimes, then during those of our children or our grandchildren. And now I read that piece, and my son read that piece, and we talked about it, and I thought, what do you do? You know, like if you live in Portland or Seattle, you can't just live on eggshells every second until there's a megaquake that may or may not come in the lifetime of your grandchildren. You have to get on with life, you know, like you have to go to the grocery store and run errands and do things and get on with life. And the experts are saying this is inevitable. This is going to change, actually, the topography of that entire part of the United States. We don't know when it's going to come. You know, I led off by saying this, and this is something that not only the prophets say and that the apostles say, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself says this. He says it in his teaching, kind of his straightforward teaching, and he embeds it in parables, is that there is a day coming, and we don't know when it is. And you have to get on with life, you know. We go to the grocery store and we run errands. But there is a day coming that is inevitable, and it will change everything. And in both the Old and the New Testament, it is called the Day of the Lord. And like I said, in the New Testament, it takes on other names, other rubrics. That day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And just to be teachy here for a second, one thing that you need to know about how the prophets prophesy, because it shows up in this passage, but it also shows up even in Jesus' instruction as the chief prophet, is that sometimes when a prophet is explaining to you about what's going to happen, seamlessly they'll tell you something that's going to happen near and then something that's going to happen far. And they won't say, okay, now that was part A. Now let me tell you part B. They'll just tell one thing, and there's a near component and a far component. For instance, one time Jesus was asked by his disciples, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And he starts telling them about that, and then seamlessly starts telling them about the end of the world. Near, far. Zephaniah does this in this passage when he talks about the day of the Lord. There's something coming to these Judeans that's going to happen maybe in just a few decades, which to a prophet, that's near. And then seamlessly he talks about something that we could say is far off but is just as real. Both of these are realities about the day of the Lord. So I want to look at it two ways. I almost call this sermon the day of contrasts, because that's what the day of the Lord will be. And Old and New Testament bear that out. But let's look at it in terms of two realities. A day of disaster and a day of celebration. A day of disaster and a day of celebration. Now, first off, the day of disaster. What's the near component? And let me go back into teacher mode. This is in the 600 BC's reign of Josiah. So somewhere around between the 620s or so, the 610s maybe. We're not exactly sure. But what that means is the people that live north of the recipients of Zephaniah had been ransacked by the Assyrians. The Judeans have not been yet, but what's coming is an attack by Babylon, where they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. They're going to take massive amounts of Judeans into exile. That's where the term the Babylonian exile comes from. So they're between those two events. And look at the description of that day of disaster. Look in verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Local, military, real, and coming. And it was horrible when it happened. But then the camera zooms out, and there's a day of disaster that's further off that's prophesied. Now, what does it sound like? And I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. And this covers a lot of ground. So I want to focus on three words. I want to focus on the words all and because and jealousy. All and because and jealousy. Look in verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Or a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Back up in verse 17, he says, I will bring distress on mankind. There's a near fulfillment when the Judeans are attacked by Babylon. But Zephaniah is sort of looking over that further out on the horizon, and he says, something is going to come on all the earth. I mean, just to make this particular, Zephaniah is prophesying about something that's going to affect every person you ever saw ever in your life. Every person you ever saw in the Atlanta airport. Every person who was ever across the counter from you when you placed an order. Every person you went to school with. All the earth. Every human being throughout time. Then the word because, I want you to see where he says this. Look back in verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Now that had a near application and a far application. Near is, hey look, I have sent you this good king. Had all these horrible kings, wicked kings. Josiah is doing what kings were supposed to do. He's looking in the law of the Lord and implementing what he sees there. And he's calling Jerusalem to obedience. But there are still people in Jerusalem and in Judea who don't buy it. In other words, institutionally, great things are happening. But like locally at the ground, there are holdouts. Because of their sin, and because of past sins, the Babylonians are coming. But wider, more comprehensively, all humanity, all men, women. The wrath of God is coming. And it's not coming because, well, you know, there was this belief system and you never got the information about it. So since you didn't get the information about it, you lose. He says it's coming because of your sin. It's coming because of the particulars of a lifetime of how you have not loved God or your neighbor. You haven't even rightly loved yourself, and his anger will now fully manifest itself. All and because and jealousy. I don't know if you caught that. Second part of verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Why is that term important? When we talk about us being jealous, it's yucky. It means that in my love and my preoccupation with somebody, that I can't let them have other friendships. I can't let them have other relationships. I can't let them have healthy interaction with the opposite sex because it just flies all over me and I can't handle it and I'm insecure and I freak out. And that's my jealousy. And God never plays down the fact that I'm jealous. I am jealous. But it's not a yucky jealousy. It's not a sinful, needy jealousy. What is his jealousy? Is that I love you so much. I have so much compassion on all that I've made that it infuriates me when you attack yourself. And it infuriates me when you attack others. When I call you, most importantly, to turn to me where you would find everything that you seek, when you would find what your heart was made for, when I call you to turn to me and find the ultimate fulfillment of truth and beauty and goodness, and you turn to everything else, it infuriates me. The day of the Lord will not be an Almighty God teeing off or losing control or his feelings running away from himself. It will be the day of his godly, holy, good jealousy manifesting itself. There was a local manifestation, but there is an ultimate manifestation that the prophets talk about, and Jesus talked about, and the apostles talked about. Now, that's bad news. Does the prophet Zephaniah just say, kind of like Jonah did, hey, destruction's coming, thank you. Destruction's coming, drop the mic. What's the very next thing he says at the beginning of chapter 2? Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. All right, what do you want us to do? Verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek him, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Seek is just another way of what the prophets otherwise call turn or repent. This thing that keeps coming up as we've looked at the minor prophets is this theme of there's a judgment coming, there's a judgment coming. And what God is calling us to do is something utterly counterproductive. When you see the terrifying prospect of Almighty God with Almighty wrath coming is to run to him. Because there is no running away. There is no deliverance from him. There's only deliverance and safety and refuge in him. To run to him. Now, here's the main application I want to make before we leave this thing of the day of disaster. In some ways, the particular person that Zephaniah is targeting would be a Judean who's hard-hearted. And here's what that would look like. That might look like a man who he was circumcised and kind of, you know, at least in a symbolic way, keeps the dietary laws and goes to temple. And there's kind of a stability about his life. And he's not in another religion. He's in the right one. He's Jewish. He's a Hebrew. He's descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he lives in Jerusalem. So like institutionally, he's in the right place. But really at a heart level, really, he doesn't relate to God. Like really, where we live, the heart, the control center of the life, he will not turn to God and say, help me, cleanse me, change me, be patient with me, and thank you. He won't do that. That is the person that's targeted. Close in Zephaniah. And you know, it would be easy to just kind of blast past that and go, okay, so that's who Zephaniah was talking about. But what would the application be for us? That maybe the most dangerous place to be is to be stiff-necked in the church. And man, the American church is a target-rich environment for that application. We are a target-rich environment. That maybe it's, you know, think about this. Jesus said, if this has ever worried you about, what about the person, and they never heard, you know? It's like that kind of late-night dorm room discussion. The person that never heard, they never had access to hear anything about the good news of the Bible, and then you're talking about this day of wrath, it just doesn't seem fair. Listen to one thing Jesus said. The one who did not know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. But the one who did know his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. Who would be the ones who know the master's will? It is those who have the most teaching and instruction and role models and resources. It would be those within the church. And we do ourselves a disservice if we press on before asking this question. Could you be the person who is baptized and you're not somewhere else on a Sunday morning, you're in the church, and you're pro-God, and you're pro-Jesus, but really, really, at a heart level, you are not turning to Him and dealing with Him and talking out of the very real deep place of your life, your heart, and saying, help me. I don't know if I even know You. Rescue me, cleanse me, change me, help me. Thank You that You say You want to. Thank You. That is the person, the person who's in the right institution and not doing that is in the most dangerous place as the wrath of God approaches. It sounds so weird. It sounds medieval for someone to stand up and say these things, but we have to say these things from time to time. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. A day of wrath is coming on our world. A day of wrath is coming on Greenville, South Carolina. Those who will not seek Him will be swept away. Jesus never played that down. It will be a day of disaster. That's bad news. It's the worst. The day of the Lord will be a day of celebration. And like what we just said, there's a near application of this, and there's a further off application of this. Here's the near application. Look down in chapter 3, verse 12. After the Babylonians do this awful thing, so much pain and suffering in your lives. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst of people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. After the Babylonian exile, there will be a true Jewish people that come back to the promised land. Not talking about the 1940s, talking about what happened in the years after that when the people left Babylon and came back. And in Jesus' day, there were Jews who got it, you know? Like, they got who God was and they awaited the Messiah. They welcomed Him when He came. There weren't many, but they got it. God says, I'm going to do that. When that shouldn't be possible because of the power of Babylon, I will do it. But looking over that, it's something more global and comprehensive. What does Zephaniah describe? Look in verses 14 and 15. And think about this in two categories. There's human celebration, but then there's another celebration. Okay, first off, the human celebration, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Now, look at those verbs. Sing. Rejoice. Exult. And I want you to stop for a second, and I want you to think about when you have really seen somebody, not just on their insides, but on their outsides, totally celebrate. Because all right, just give me a pass on saying this. Like, we're kind of conservative, uptight people. And if you're sort of picturing like kind of just the Southern guy kind of going like, yeah, we're really excited about the positive things that are going on. That is not this passage. This is written to what we call Middle Easterners. When they sing and rejoice and exult, it's full bore. Hardcore. Body and soul. Sing. Rejoice. Exult. Why? No judgment. Wrath and judgment will not touch you. God is in your midst. You could say it this way. Not only are there no judgments, there's no veils anymore. You don't live by faith anymore. He's right there in your midst. By sight. And there's no evil. Do you know the feeling inside of you when you go on vacation? You might just come off this experience where you go on vacation and you can feel yourself starting to let down. You start yawning more. You ever notice that? When vacation starts to work, you start yawning. It's a good sign. You start yawning, you're letting down, and almost that feeling of, because if I get too relaxed, this is gonna blow up. You ever felt that? If I really let down and decompress and rest and relax and become happy again, I'm going to go home and there's going to be an explosion. A vocational explosion, a family explosion, the car will literally explode or something. There's something is going to sabotage it. And that's our experience of living in a fallen world, that there's just always some evil. Sing and rejoice and exult. There's no more evil. Now, I try not to overquote Lord of the Rings. But I just finished my third reread. And I forgot about this part. That when Sauron has been dispatched. And the right king is on the throne. And the fellowship comes back to Rivendell where the elves live. And Sam has been talking about, I wonder if they're ever going to sing songs about us. I wonder if they're ever going to tell stories about us. And this man stands up and he announces that he's going to sing the song of Frodo. And Frodo of the Nine Fingers. The ring one was bitten off. Frodo of the Nine Fingers and the Ring of Doom. And he sings this long song in Elven and in the common tongue. And it says, this phrase just killed me. That the people that were there who heard it, their joy was like swords. I think if you asked 10 different readers, what does that phrase mean, their joy was like swords? 10 different people would explain it 10 different ways, and they'd all be legit. That something is coming, that even after living in this world with so much pain and suffering and wickedness, that something finally happens to the people of God where their joy is like swords. And conservative, uptight people who wore like denim skirts their whole lives will just dance and sing and feast and let it out. Because the shoe's not going to drop. There's not going to be a little twist at the end where it's, you know, the carpet's yanked. Jesus is Lord, the end. Evil's been dispatched, the end. There's the human celebration, but what's the other celebration? Verse 17. This is actually the most famous verse in Zephaniah. It's like saying the most famous town in Liechtenstein or something like that, but this is the most famous verse in Zephaniah. And listen to how it uses the same verbs as verse 14. You know, Israel, Judah, sing, exult, rejoice, human celebration. But who's celebrating in verse 17? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It is an injustice that we're not going to spend the next 3 months on that verse. But I'm not. That a day is coming where God will sing. Can you imagine God singing? And of course the answer is no. God will sing about what? What's the occasion of his singing? He'll sing over you. Like, after all the cruddy living we've done, after all the lame attempts at obedience, but robust work of disobedience, high-octane disobedience, after, like, the lunatics have been running the asylum called the church, after reaching the world has been handed to the most inconsistent, bizarre people called Christians, after that, that God will rejoice over us and be happy about us, and he will sing. And he'll quiet us by his love. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your life. It's sad that we haven't all. But when a best friend gets in front of you and just says, hey, look, real quick, before we go any further, you're awesome. And if anybody else tells you that different, they're going to have to deal with me. You are the best. Those 3 seconds can, like, sustain you for 5 years. That's another messed up person. When the living God looks at you face to face and says, I have it. I have you. And that song you sang when you were little about he's got the whole world in his hands, it's true. And the shoe is not going to drop, and now we're going to celebrate. Then you can be quiet. You can celebrate, but you can be quiet. I'm going to end with this. There's a sort of a pastor theologian named Sam Storms, and I came across this recently, and he said he'd been a pastor for 40 years, and he was reflecting on things he had learned in 40 years of being a pastor. Things I wish I'd done, things I wish I'd known. And one of the things he said was, I wish I'd known the life-changing truth of Zephaniah 3:17 long before someone else introduced me to it. And Storms has written lots of books. He says, I'm honored when people thank me for writing a particular book, so this was helpful. But of only one book, The Singing God, he wrote a book called The Singing God, have people said this changed my life. And the title comes from that verse. This isn't some vain attempt to sell more books, like me telling you this, but he says, but it's a reminder to pastors that most Christians, including pastors, are convinced God is either angry or disgusted with them or both. I wish I'd known earlier how much he enjoys singing over them and over me. God doesn't start loving you, his people, when they get to heaven. We just get to see it when we get there. We just get to hear it directly when we get there. When you turn to God, when you turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, and say, have mercy on me, he welcomes us. The same God who will come in wrath and anger welcomes us and says, I will quiet you with my love. I will rejoice over you, the real you, with singing. The day of the Lord will be a day of disaster. The day of the Lord will be a day of celebration. Flee from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come to your Son's table, eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith, would you put this deep down in our hearts? There's blood on this table because of who you are and who we are. But it's the blood of your Son that we drink because of who you are. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did everything we couldn't do for ourselves. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.